Praise the Lord, church. You could just, most of you are sitting, so you could go ahead and have a seat tonight. If you are in our ministry and training class with our elder brother Caskey, he is having class tonight, and you're supposed to be there, so I'll give you a heads up on that. I've been working away on a series here, and Brother Caskey informed me. He asked me if I would please preach as long as I could preach tonight because he had a lot to cover. So I'm not so sure that's going to happen, but nevertheless, we're in lesson number 3 in this series, and the series is titled Faith That Was Created for Times Like This. And we've been walking through the book of Joshua, and we're now in chapter 7, and we're going to cover some portion of chapter 7 tonight. I want to focus in on verses 2 through 5, starting in verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the man went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only take 2,000 to 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for there are but few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, and they fled from the men of Ai, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, pursued them to the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. If you remember back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Joshua, God spoke to Joshua specifically in chapter 1 multiple times that I will be with you. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. As I was with Moses, I will also be with you. God had confirmed to him, God had confirmed to all of Israel that I am not going to leave you, I'm not going to forsake you, that I'm going to be with you throughout this entire process. So when you look at this faith created for times like this, tonight we're going to talk about what happens when we fail. Anybody ever have a failure in life? Anybody have a failure today? Thank you for being honest. Yes, we have failures in life. We go through things happen to us that we do not expect. We make mistakes. We pick up and we move on. But what happens? What happens? What are the consequences sometimes of our failures? I think sometimes we can look at failures and we could look at them in too much of a lackadaisical attitude that if I fail, what difference does it make? Have you ever said that? Well, if I quit going to church, what difference is it going to make? If I don't do this, if I quit teaching in Sunday school, or if I give up in my ministry, what difference does it make? The defeat of Israel's army at Ai, described here that we just read, was the only defeat recorded in the book of Joshua. The only defeat and the only report of Israelites that were slain in battle we find here in Joshua chapter 7, verse 5. Nowhere else do we find anywhere in this conquest that any other man was lost in battle. Now you have to understand that Ai was a smaller town than Jericho. There were no formidable walls around Ai, yet they were soundly defeated. So we have to ask ourselves, when we look and compare the two battles, we compare Jericho to Ai, how could such a defeat occur so quickly, especially when God had promised time and time again that I will be with you, you will be victorious. You see, you could look at this and you could summarize the root cause of this in one simple sentence, but the sin of Israel, the sin of Achan. There are other issues that are involved, however, which led for them to go up against Ai that should not have happened. No doubt Joshua, in his conquest after having such an incredible victory and the spoils so great in Jericho, Joshua was eager to move forward to take more territory because God was giving him directions and God was beginning to fulfill the purpose of his life, the purpose of his calling, and the purpose for Israel. But perhaps being a little on the self-confident side and resting too much on a victory at Jericho, Joshua evidently failed to take time to get alone with God and inquire of him and ask of God's strength for the battle coming up. For we read, as Joshua returned and he began to talk to his generals, he took advice from his generals that says, you know what, let's not make a big deal out of this. We don't have to go up with the full force. There's just a few, and there are many of us. So Joshua did not take the time to get alone with God and ask God, what is your battle plan? If he had, he would have not remained ignorant of the fact that there was sin in the camp. And I believe that if he would have gone to God, God would have showed him what was happening within the camp, would have revealed the sin of Achan to him, and this would probably have taken place. Achan would have taken place, his punishment, before they went to face Ai. But when we look at this, there are four deadly errors that were a result of this defeat. And these four deadly errors can also be a result of defeat in our own lives. So if you're taking notes tonight, you can take down these errors. Number one, they remain ignorant of the sin of Achan. Now you can just take for personalization goes, when I read the Word of God and when I put together a message, I always will put my name and insert my name in these areas so they remained ignorant. Or sometimes we face defeats in our life because we remain ignorant of the sin of Roy Grant. We remain ignorant of our own sin. Number two in this is sometimes we underestimate the strength of the enemy. We have to understand that we are fighting against an enemy that seeks to destroy our souls, seeks to destroy our minds, our hearts, our lives, our families, our marriages, our church. And we have to be careful not to underestimate the strength of the enemy. And then there are times that we fall into failure, or we have failure because we overestimate the strength of our own selves. We overestimate our own strength. Perhaps we look at our lives, and if we follow down the list of deadly errors, if we have sin in our life, it's very easy to over or underestimate the strength of the enemy. And it's easy to overestimate the strength of our own abilities, because sin sometimes, most of the time, will give us a skewed answer or a skewed perception of where we really are. And they presumed on the Lord. They automatically assumed, made the assumption that God was going to take care of the battle, when they neither sought God for his advice and they ignored the fact that there was sin in their own lives. So these are four deadly errors that can result in us, you and I, from dealing with failures in our lives. After such a wonderful experience at Jericho, you read chapter 7 or chapter 6. It's very exciting to read. We all talk about Jericho. We all share the stories of Jericho. But after chapter 6, it becomes less and less and less of the story of Israel. We're presented with a series of failures that stand in striking contrast to the victories of the previous six chapters. I think it was ABC News or ABC Sports years and years ago. I remember they used to have going into their ABC Sports, watching sports on my Grandma Smith's television back years ago. How does that go? The skier, they were talking about the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And this poor skier, it's like, you could probably YouTube it and figure out. It's just the most colossal ski crash that you could imagine. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. You see, we have to understand one thing. The thrill of victory in this case was quickly replaced by an agony of defeat. And here is a story of life, and one must learn to deal in our daily walk, because this passage is so very typical of where we live our lives. We don't always live our lives bouncing around at an altar on a Sunday night as we give worship and praise to an almighty sovereign God. We live our lives out in the world where that all kinds of enemies surround us. All kinds of things come against us. One minute we can be living in victory and the next in defeat. You can leave here tonight. The roads can get slippery. On your way home, you can slide into the ditch, and because of all the previous snow and rain, you find yourself spinning your wheels and you're buried up to your axles in mud and you can't get out, and the hours go by and you look at your phone and your phone is almost dead. You can't make the phone call. We rely on so many. One minute you can be here in victory. The next minute, you can be driving home and in the ditch of defeat. That is how life just happens. You can have a flat tire. It's not the devil that gave you a flat tire. It's a nail in the road that gave you a flat tire. That is just how life works. You see, the great distance between a great victory and a great defeat can be as short as one simple step. One simple step, and often only a short step at that. The sad truth of reality in the fallen world that we live in, we can be riding high on a cloud of great spiritual success, and the very next moment find ourselves in a valley of spiritual failure and despair. We can look in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, and we can read about the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who after such a victorious account on Mount Carmel, he is shriveled up under a juniper tree or hiding in a cave of despair, complaining to God that I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me too. You see, we're one victory one moment and we're in defeat the next. Because of its strategic location, we have to understand the battle for Ai had to be the next objective in a path of conquest. As with Jericho, a defeat was vital to the conquest of the entire land. As I said, Ai was smaller than Jericho, but its conquest was essential because it would give Israel control of a main route, a main trade route that ran along the highlands from the north to the south and the central portion, and it opened up the entire central portion of the nation of Israel or the land of Canaan. So everything had to be destroyed. We have to understand when God sent them into the land, God gave them a commandment that the Canaanites were to be utterly destroyed. Now, sometimes I look at this and I begin to interest, I guess, in my mind is why was God so barbaric when it came to the Canaanites? Why did God demand, command them to utterly destroy the land of Canaan, the Canaanites. When you look at the Canaanites, they were by no means an innocent people. Many, many times God uses nations to take care of nations when it comes to problems that God is having with nations. God used Israel many times when it came to other nations around them, and God used other nations around Israel to get Israel's attention. We read a lot of the Syrians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. So here we have the Canaanites. We have to understand that they were a very vile group of people. They were very much broken down into tribes and sects from different groups and families that had grown. Just as we understand the Edomites were descendants of Lot and Lot's daughters who had incestuous sexual relations with their father. They were the Edomites, and God says enough is enough. I'm tired of all of this sin and all of these sexual sins and such going on in this land. I've given it to Abraham, and I'm asking you, Joshua, to cleanse the land before you take the land, so that all of these things that you're going to be fighting against don't come back at some point in time and begin to become temptations for you. So you say, well, God, did God give them a chance to repent? For 430 years, Israel was in slavery in Egypt. And for 430 years, God gave Canaan a space to repent. God always gives a people time to repent. God gave Sodom and Gomorrah, we read about Abraham and read about Lot. I don't know how big Sodom and Gomorrah were population-wise, but God says all you have to do, Abraham, is find 10 righteous people, and I will spare the city. We read about the city of Nineveh. The reluctant prophet Jonah is sent there. And Nineveh repented of its sin, and God spared the city. And historically speaking, as a result, the revival that started by Jonah going there as a reluctant prophet, if memory serves me right, endured for almost 120 years. You see, the Canaanites were vile people. They practiced immorality at every level. Child sacrifice was one of their highest levels of sacrifice. God had given them a space to repent. A few people turned to the Lord. We read of Rahab and her family. They were spared. But when you look at chapter 7 opens up with this little but ominous word, but. Chapter 6 was a thrill of victory. In chapter 7, there's the agony of defeat. This little combination of contrast is designed to drive home to us here tonight a very important truth that as a Christian and as a church, we live in a reality. We live in the reality of the ever-present threat and contrast of life, that victory. Hear me, church. This is so important we understand this, that victory is always going to be followed up with the threat of defeat. Always. As I said, we can have a great service on Sunday night. People get the Holy Ghost, running, shouting, dancing, victory. And then Monday hits. And never are we in a greater danger of a failure or a fall than right after an ever-present, powerful victory. We're so prone. This is what happens, and this is where we have to be so careful. We're so prone to drop our guard and begin trusting in ourselves or in our past victories rather than the Lord. You see, we have to understand something. If you're taking notes, write this down. Especially young people, you that are taking notes. One victory never guarantees the next. Did you know that? This is the lesson that we need to learn from life. Victory. Hear me now. Victory, as it builds our confidence in God and it develops our wisdom in appropriating His word in our lives. Do our victories aid us in the next battle? You see, victories are not guaranteed. Always the basis of victory. The basis of every victory is God Himself and our faith and our dependence in Him. That is how we can have victory after victory. If we continue to live God's life, God's pattern for our life, we live appropriating God's word in our lives, and when we do that, will our victories begin to aid us for the next battle. So we can look at this, and we're going to go into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm just going to recommend that you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this next week, okay? Paul refers to Israel here many, many times in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he clearly states these, the problem is clearly stated in these words, that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard. So let's just look, take a few minutes to look at several things about the problem that Israel was going through. And perhaps it's something that we personally, that we in ministry or we as a family or a church are struggling with as well. The word unfaithfully in chapter 10 represents a Hebrew word that means to act underhandedly. It was used of marital infidelity of a woman who was unfaithful to her husband. When you look at the sin of Achan, and you look at what happened here, this is so critical that we understand how this works. The sin was an act of spiritual infidelity to God. That's what Paul is addressing in chapter 10. It was an act of spiritual infidelity because Achan was seeking happiness and security from things, from possessions, from stuff, rather than from God. And we see that God held the whole entire camp of Israel accountable for the act of one man. And that I find very, very disturbing. It was one man. And God, this ought to shake us. And God held the entire blessings of victory to a nation. God allowed them to suffer the worst defeat they ever suffered because of one man's infidelity or sin to God. And God says, I'm not going to allow you to experience one more victory until you get this sin taken care of. You see, there was sin in the camp, and God would not continue to bless the nation as long as this was so. And as much as I love the United States of America, God cannot continue to bless this country if we keep going down the road of immorality that we are on. You know, the prodigal son did well for a while. You can say, well, Pastor, the economy's good and all this is good. Listen, his money lasted for a while, and then it ran out. And then all of a sudden, the blessings of the Father's house were no longer there. There will come a moment when all of a sudden we are going to be shaken to a startling reality that the blessings of the Father's house will no longer exist on this nation because we have simply run out of blessing. The umbrella no longer protects us because we have allowed things to happen. You see, this doesn't mean that there was the only sin in the camp was Achan, and the rest of the nation was totally sinless, but this sin was of such a nature because it was a direct disobedience and a rebellious act toward what God had commanded all of Israel. Don't take one bit of spoils for yourself. This is my victory, and these are my spoils. You see, that we have to understand that God used this as a lesson to teach all of Israel, but God also uses this as a lesson to teach all of us. You see, we have to understand God viewed the nation of Israel as a unit in this particular moment. What one did was viewed as sin for the whole nation. So is this just an Old Testament principle where God says, you know what, judge one, judge all? Is this something that is just an Old Testament? Well, we can go back into chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul teaches us in this entire chapter. He gives strong warning for the church. And he shows us that we cannot progress and move forward for the Lord with known sins in our lives, because that constitutes rebellion against God's direction and against God's control in our lives. You see, you can study this out for yourselves. This entire chapter covers Old Testament examples on this very topic. Achan's behavior illustrates how one or a few believers who are, listen, we got some of this going on right now, how that one or a few believers that are out of fellowship, when I say out of fellowship, it means that they've been corrected by their pastor and they refuse to acknowledge the correction of their pastor. Why? Because they want to pursue their own selfish desires and agendas. So when you ask the question, can one person's actions really impact an entire group? Can one person's rebellion impact an entire family? Can one person's rebellion and negativity impact an entire church? You see, it's very important that we understand this, that yes, there are times where God may choose to step in and say, you know what, judge one, judge all. I don't get to pick and choose what God decides to do, and neither do you. You see, but the Apostle Paul, he saw the same thing happening in Corinthians, First Corinthians chapter 5, 6 through 13. You can read this. Talks about unjudged sin contaminating a whole assembly. Don't you know that a little yeast works for the whole batch of dough? A little leaven will wreck the whole lump, will wreck it all. Paul understood this. Paul was addressing these problems to the New Testament church, and he was using the Israelites as his reference point. You see, the words, therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel, should dramatically call our attention to the holiness of God. We serve a holy God. And sin is no small matter to God. You see, because sin is rebellion, and rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. We read this in 1 Samuel 15:23. I know we hear all about this today, about grace and how that, you know, the grace of God, it just covers a multitude of sins, and it's just the grace and the mercy of the Lord. And listen, even though Jesus Christ died for our sins and stands as an advocate and an intercessor for us, God simply cannot and will not treat sin in our lives lightly. He just doesn't. He just doesn't. And we have to understand, sometimes we fight. We wonder why. Why can we have victory here at an altar of repentance, and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday we just get our heads beat in sometimes by the devil? Most of the time it's because we allow him back into our lives. You see, sin is against God's holy character, his holiness, his righteousness. It's against his holy purposes for us. It hinders his control and his ability to lead us as his children. That's why God was so hard on Israel. You wonder why. Why did God, why was he so hard on them at times? Because you, when sin enters into your life, when sin enters into a family, when sin enters into a camp, when blatant sin can enter into a church, it takes away God's ability, and it takes away a pastor's ability to correctly lead as he should. Now we look at this, to this point, Joshua and the people of Israel had experienced only victory. And chapter 7 is a story of defeat. 36 men were dead. The army was frightened. They couldn't figure out what happened. Joshua was confused and puzzled. He expected an unbroken string of victories. He expected a winning season. And that was God's desire. It was God's desire for Israel then, and it's God's desire for us today. But we have to understand, God will provide every avenue to make victory in our lives possible. Sometimes I wish I could just see, Brother Seidel, how God changes and works circumstances around me, around us, so that we can have a victory in our lives, where that we're praying and we're seeking God for victory. How God tries so hard to make everything work out, but we got an aching attitude going on, and God says, I can't make this victory work for you. I can't. It's against my nature. Just remember, we make choices in our lives. God provides every avenue to make a victory possible. And at the same time, we have to understand it's through our choices that we make that he does not make defeat an impossibility. God's not going to bless our sin. God's not going to give us a victory because we're Calvary Gospel Church and somebody's prophesied we're going to have all kinds of victory. We've got to understand God provides every avenue to make victory possible, but at the same time, he does not make defeat an impossibility. We make choices. It's through our everyday life. It's through the reality of life that we live that we make choices that can lead to either victory or defeat. And too often we choose to go our own way. And as a result of doing our own thing, we fall into sin, or sin becomes a result of it. But we have to understand that, just remember, a failure in life does not make life a failure. There are many of you in here that have overcome extreme failures in your life, but you have not allowed those failures to determine your life. When we experience failure, it does not have to be a lasting defeat. Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they've lied, and they put them with their own possessions. Even though God's command was clear, somehow in all of this, and we can be so much like Achan, Bishop, somehow in all of this, we can rationalize our own actions or rationalize our own sin. And as a result of Achan's sin, God removed his hand of blessings and protection from the Israelites. And we must understand that God will never honor, he will never honor disobedience. Children, young people, if you're disobedient to your parents, God will never honor that. In verse 10 and 11, and I'm closing here, so if our musicians and worship team can come, God told Israel they had sinned. What caused this failure? Overconfidence. Sometimes we can just be so overconfident. An attitude and overconfidence. He reduced the size of his army. The people were thinking, this is nothing. It's not like Jericho at all. This is going to be a simple slam dunk. And their overconfidence led them into disobedience. The failure of one man led to the implication of entire nation. The failure of our own lives, sometimes our own failures, touch our children, touch our ministries, and touch the church. But you see, there's good news. All of this can be corrected. All of this can be fixed. So yeah, sometimes we come in a little bit, we become disobedient, we become overconfident. All of this. So what do we do when we fail? It's real simple. We repent. I'm glad God gives me an opportunity to repent. Doesn't say, okay, I want you to call all the board together, and they're going to march you out on the edge of the fence line out there, and they're going to stone you to death. Pretty rough punishment, wasn't it? You see, we look at that. How do we repent? We kneel at the feet of Jesus, the one who paid our penalty. We confess our failures. We seek his forgiveness, and we seek his strength to go on. You see Achan, he confesses he saw the treasure, he coveted it, and he took it. And he confesses that he hid them. I saw, I coveted, I took, and now I'm trying to hide it. You see, God calls for confessions of our failure. He calls for a confession of our sin. He desires that we see it the same way he sees it. as an act of disobedience. That's what sin is. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They just disobeyed God. It's an act of disobedience. But there's a way to fix that. There's a correction. God doesn't just leave us stuck. God said in the beginning that sin brings death. Sin brought the defeat of Israel. Achan's sin brought tragic consequences upon his family. I just want to warn the fathers tonight. Be careful, dads, because your sin can have tragic consequences upon your families. See, before, sometimes we think all of Achan's family, his wife, his children, everything he owned, his cattle, his possessions, every living possession he had and every possession he had was taken into the valley. They were stoned. It was all burned. Sometimes we think, boy, God, that's an awful, harsh punishment. But just think about what Jesus Christ, the punishment he took on a cross because of my disobedience and because of your disobedience. So let's stand tonight, church. See, failure, what happens when we fail? Did you know that our failure broke the heart of God to the point for God so loved the world? Want to know how important us overcoming our failure is? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See, there's a way to deal with our failures. What happens when we fail? We come down to this altar, or we find an altar somewhere, and we get down on our knees and we begin to ask God. Say, God, my faith in you. I have faith in the repentance process. I know it works, Brother Ben. So I want to open up this altar tonight. Just want to give us an opportunity to set things right with God. Maybe you're struggling in your life and victories are hard or they're short-lived. You don't have to live that way. We don't have to live that way. We didn't design our lives to be that way. Sometimes it's just good to get all that garbage out, isn't it? I like, you know when my favorite repentance time is when I mow the grass. I've blown snot all over the place. It's not allergies. It's just repenting. So I want to open up this altar tonight. This is for us to come down. Have that conversation with God. Say, God, I'm not a perfect person. Lord,
clean hands, pure heart, remission.